I don't know if you've ever come across one who has the tremendous ability to complicate even the simplest instruction. Maybe you can picture the scene in the boardroom of some massive corporate company, and all the managers are gathered around a large table, and the owner or the CEO or whatever position you fancy comes in, and he's going to tell them the new strategy. This is what we're adopting, and this is what I want in place. And he begins to explain his strategy, and then he explains it again, and he uses some big words, and he explains it again, and he uses all those corporate words, the big fancy ones, all the buzzwords. And then for a final time, he explains it again. And you could look round that table in that boardroom, and not one of those managers has any idea what the new strategy is. Well, that could definitely not be said of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a tremendous communicator. He was responsible for 13 letters that would later become books that make up our New Testament. And he had an amazing ability to explain things in a way that the most unlearned man could understand. In his letters we see instruction on church discipline. There is instruction on church order. There is instruction in even how the family unit should be structured. And in his writings we also see contained little phrases or little verses that are so very succinct, but sum up the very simple truth of the gospel. I'm sure as you're sitting in the pew you can think of some now. What about Romans 10:13? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How simple and succinct that little verse is. It's straight to the point, but it sums up the entire gospel. If you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, then you are promised that God will save you. Or maybe you can think of that little phrase in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. How we're all reminded of that little phrase this year, 500 years since the Reformation. That little phrase contained in one of Paul's letters that God impressed on the heart of Martin Luther, and the result was the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. And it's one of those little verses, succinct verses, that are in effect the gospel in a nutshell that we want to consider tonight. 1 Timothy and the chapter 1 and the verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I want just this evening very briefly and very simply to point out three things, three observations on this little verse, 1 Timothy 1:15. The first observation I would make is that this little verse contains a crucial message. A crucial message. It starts with the words, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So Paul the Apostle is saying to Timothy, you need to sit up and you need to take notice. Listen to what's going to follow this. Listen to the verse that's coming, the message that's coming in this verse, because it's very important. It's something of great importance. If you were to take a dictionary and look up the word saying, you would find a definition like doctrine, or position, or declaration. If you were to take that same dictionary and look up the word faithful, you would find definitions like reliable, dependable, assuredly true. And so what Paul is saying here is a reliable doctrine, a dependable position, an assuredly true declaration. It is a message of much authority, a message of much power, and a message of much truth. A message that must be listened to, and a message that you and I must listen to. But why is this the case? Why have the words in 1 Timothy 1:15 have so much authority? Well, they have so much authority because they are reliable. They are reliable. It was a saying or a doctrine that the early Christians could identify with. It was a little phrase they used in their daily lives. Someone has described it as a catchphrase that they used in their lives. Something they could all identify with. Something that they all agreed upon. It was one of those great truths. And this agreement that they had upon this great truth was based on personal experience. They knew the truth, each and every one of them. It was a saying which no doubt Christians talked over when they met together. No doubt Christians used it to comfort each other in times of difficulty. Because it was a saying each and every Christian of the early church knew the reality of. It was a faithful saying because they proved the reality of it in their own lives. It is the first of five trustworthy or reliable sayings we find in Paul's pastoral letters. Paul's pastoral letters are, of course, the letters written to those in charge of churches or congregations, those in leadership. And as I say, this is the first of five trustworthy or reliable sayings. Verses that have that little precursor or something similar, but this is a faithful saying, or this is a true saying. And being the first of five, naturally it concerns salvation, because salvation is foundational. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you must have experienced salvation. And I think it is worthwhile this evening, very briefly taking the time, just to look at these five little verses. Literally just look at them. The first is 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now if you take your Bible and turn over to the next page, you will see in 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now if you were to skip to chapter 4 and go to verses 8 and 9, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Now if you move over a few pages to 2 Timothy, to chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the verse 11, begins with, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. The fifth and final faithful saying is found in Titus. Another few pages over. In the chapter 3. Titus in the chapter 3. I'm beginning to read at the verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appear. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. They which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so we have seen these five faithful sayings. And we see how key these statements are. They concern salvation. They concern Christian service. The suffering the Christian will go through. The Christian sanctification. You see something in reading all five of these of the pedigree of the statement. The calibre of the statement in 1 Timothy 1:15. The importance of it. You see, it is one of these essential building blocks of the Christian faith. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The message contained is crucial. And it's key to note that these faithful sayings known in the early church, known by the early Christians, would become the very word of God. Because the New Testament, of course, had not yet been given. These letters we have read from would make up the New Testament in time. And so the sayings, in effect, would become the utterance of the Holy Spirit. These sayings, and this saying particularly in 1 Timothy 1:15, are reliable because early Christians knew their truth, yes. But they're more reliable because they are the very word of God. It's also a crucial message because it is applicable to all. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That means it was a message that was applicable to all in the early church. That means it was a message that was applicable to all in every era. That means it was and is a message that is applicable to you and to me. Because mankind of every era has the same problem. That is the problem of our sin. And 1 Timothy 1 and the verse 15 provides a solution to that problem. And it is a solution that each and every one of us need. You see, we are not born into this world heading for eternity in heaven. The Bible tells us we are born in sin. We are sinners. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You may say to me tonight, how could that be so? Where did that sin come from? I'm sure you can recall the Genesis account, the creation, the Garden of Eden, all things made perfect, mankind dwelling in the Garden of Eden, in that perfect paradise. Mankind had that tremendous privilege of dwelling in the very presence of God, communed with God. Mankind had only to obey God. But of course mankind disobeyed. And sin and suffering and death entered the world. Mankind, because of his sin, was expelled from the Garden of Eden. And he was expelled from the presence of God. For God is holy and just and perfect and cannot have sin in his presence. You will recall that sword placed at the garden gate. Man could not re-enter. Man completely separated from God. But we are all completely separated from God. All of us. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You see, Adam was our figurehead in the Garden of Eden. We all sinned in Adam. But more than that, each and every one of us sin every single day. We are altogether helpless and hopeless in our sins. Every one of us. 1 Timothy 1:15 is applicable to all of us. It's a crucial message not only because it's reliable, but because it points us to the only way we can be reconciled to a holy and a just God. It shows us a way back to God, how we can have peace with Him. So 1 Timothy 1:15 is a crucial message. But secondly, I would say we see something of Christ's condescension in this verse. Christ's condescension. It says in the verse, Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. What a condescension. That God the Son would take on the form of human flesh. God the Son would be fully God and fully man. That He would be separated from the immediate presence of God the Father and come to this old sinful world to dwell among sinners. One commentator says it was a climax of condescending grace. That Christ would come from God the Father into the realm of sin and misery. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ's coming into this world was of course prophesied. Messiah had been promised. In fact, almost as soon as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the Messiah was promised. Turn with me to Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis in the chapter 3. I'm sure you'll know the verse I'm going to point to. God in this chapter is dealing with the serpent that deceived Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, in the verse 15, God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Matthew Henry writes that these words were in the hearing of our first parents, who doubtless saw a door of hope opened unto them. You see, this verse, Genesis 3:15, speaks of Christ's incarnation. It speaks of His coming into the world. It is the very basis of this promise. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ would be that very seed of the woman that struck the death blow to Satan's head. Christ's condescension. You see something of the Lord Jesus Christ's condescension in the life that He lived. If you think of even the Christmas narrative, how He was placed in that stable, in a manger, in an outhouse, because there was no room for Him anywhere else. If you think about the life He lived, and you think about the poverty that He endured, that in effect He had no real home. Matthew 8:20 says, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head." In Luke chapter 11, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ was treated. Because in Luke 11, the Jews attempt to stone Him. And we're starting to build up a picture of how Christ was treated on this earth. How He was treated like a false teacher. How He had His life threatened. And we see His condescension in His life. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ's condescension in His death. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." To save sinners. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this earth with a specific mission. He came to save sinners, and that means He came to die. He came to die. You can think even of the swaddling clothes He was wrapped in the manger. Do they not point to the grave clothes He would be bound in the tomb? The scriptures are very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood for sinners. Turn with me to Hebrews in the chapter 7. Hebrews in the chapter 7. And the verse 25 says, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, then for the people's. For this He did once, when He offered up Himself." You see, in this meeting house tonight, we've already established that mankind is sinful. This sin means he is separated from a holy and a just God, because God cannot have sin in His presence. We've established that our holy and just God must have justice served. Therefore, sin must be punished. And now we have the perfect Son of God who took that punishment upon Himself. And He paid the price so that justice could be served. He bore the wrath of God upon Himself for us. In those verses in Hebrews chapter 7, we read of the priest who offered the sin up the offering for himself first and then for his people. Let me tell you that Christ needed not to offer up sacrifice for himself. For the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. His sacrifice was for sinners, for us. And so the Son of God condescended down to this earth and he suffered in death. And how he suffered. He was beaten. He was mocked. You can think of the scourging he endured, the spitting, the very beard pulled from his face, the crucifixion itself, all for the sins of mankind. What unimaginable suffering. The Creator put to death by creation. You can think how he cried from the tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What suffering. But as you think tonight of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin on Mount Calvary, please do not forget his final cry on the tree. It is finished. It is finished. If ever you wanted to hear a victory cry, that's one. It's finished. The price is paid in full. The sinner can come to the Lord Jesus Christ now. When a sinner sees his sinfulness, that he is lost, that he cannot be in God's presence, and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusts in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died and who rose again. He got victory over death and sin and hell. And when he calls on the Lord Jesus Christ to be his Savior, then Christ's righteousness is bestowed upon that sinner. That sinner's sins are removed for him, and there's nothing to separate him now from God. The sins are gone. They're dealt with on the cross of Calvary. Now that man can and will have eternal fellowship with God, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ's love, his condescension, his life, his death, his resurrection. Finally, this evening, we notice the convert's testimony. The convert's testimony, you see, in the context of 1 Timothy, in the chapter 1, Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young man charged with taking up the work. He was in a position of leadership. And Paul knew the difficulties he would face. He knew that it would not be easy. He knew that there would be much opposition. And Paul wants to encourage Timothy. He wants to help him out. Paul wants to show Timothy that the most vicious, cruel foe of the gospel can be brought low by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the prime example Paul can think of? Well, it's himself. Himself. Paul, who was Saul. You remember when Saul was converted and became Paul, that Ananias was scared of him. So wicked was he beforehand that he feared this was only an act. One commentator says that Paul is a pattern to all lost sinners. He is proof that the grace of God can change any sinner. Proof that the grace of God can change any sinner. So tonight, as we get towards the end of this meeting, I want to ask, what about you? The grace of God can change you. And you may feel that you are altogether too wicked, that you are far too guilty, there is too much sin in your life, you have gone too far, that God would not save you. But I would say, look at Paul. Look at Paul the apostle, who was Saul of Tarsus, Saul the persecutor of churches, Saul who literally had blood on his hands, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into his life and saved him. Maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you don't think you're all that wicked. In fact, you think, I'm not really too bad a person. In fact, I'm a good person. I keep all the laws of the land. I pay my tax. I go to church. I give money into the church. Most people like me and think I'm a good man. Well, again, I would say, look at Paul. Paul, who was formerly Saul the Pharisee. Didn't we read something of Paul's testimony in Philippians in the chapter 3? Saul was so religious. He saw himself as a righteous man, but he was still wrong. The Pharisees always saw others as sinners and themselves as righteous. In Philippians 3, in the verse 6, we read, and this is Paul speaking of himself formerly, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he's a very religious man. But in verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. See, he wasn't saved. Didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, and none of those things really mattered. Because if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, works don't matter. The Bible says all our righteousnesses, the good things we try to do, they are as filthy rags. Your works will get you nowhere. Paul at this stage didn't know the Lord. But Paul went on. In 1 Timothy 1 we have that verse we've been looking at tonight. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He considered himself to be the chief of sinners. He knew the very depths of his sin. You can notice even that it's in the present tense, of whom I am chief. Even as a Christian, he was aware of his sins. In fact, so great were Paul's sins that he speaks in verse 14 of the exceeding abundant love which would be necessary to save him. And yet he knew the reality of that grace and love in his life. He who was the very chief of sinners, and yet the Lord God reached down and saved him. So as I finish tonight, I must ask again, what about you? Have you got a testimony like Paul? Has there been that time in your life where you realize you're a sinner? You've looked to the cross of Calvary, to the Saviour who died for you, who rose again victorious for sin and death. Are you trusting in him? Can you make the words of 1 Timothy 1:15 your own? This is a faithful thing and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.